Let's turn to our text this morning. It's taken from the book of Psalms, Psalm 100. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. In keeping with the theme of Grow and Serve Sunday, I've decided that we should step back a little bit from our current sermon series on the book of Judges, this fabulous book, really one of my favorites in the Bible, and consider instead the ministry that we have as members of this body of Christ in the larger venues that take place on Sundays in our four services, 8:30, 11, 4, and 6:30. As Chris Perkins reminded us immediately after the service, as well as immediately before, you were invited to go downstairs into the Welcome Center and learn about all the ministries that we have, particularly those that take place in smaller settings, ones that would allow you to become genuine friends and supporters of each other's spiritual life, praying for each other, encouraging each other. That's indispensable for the Christian life. And so even if you're a little shy, even if you're not sure that you really want to get too involved, you don't know what you're going to be able to handle, even with tentative commitments, we encourage you, don't be afraid, don't hold back. Go down, jump in with both feet, get involved. If it doesn't work out, that's fine. We understand, and you can back off and adjust according to how God directs your life. But we do encourage you to participate in that. But mirroring that and really taking it a step further, I want to talk about your ministry this minute. Your ministry within the setting of the whole congregation as we minister to God's heart in worship. It seems our text this morning is eminently suitable for such a study. It's a psalm that has blessed God's people through the ages, a wonderful psalm, one that the Old Testament world enjoyed as it was sung in the temple of the Old Testament period. We know it was a standard piece in the daily celebration of the worship of God's people in the synagogue after there was a temple. In the New Testament period among Christians, of course, it's been a favorite psalm. It's one that many of us have memorized, maybe in another translation for many of us in the King James Version or Revised Standard Version, but one that has been written on our hearts. And if we haven't memorized it, we've certainly sung it. It's one of the all-time favorites in terms of its paraphrased form, with good reason. In fact, it's the very first hymn in our hymnal. That wonderful hymn, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, that is to the tune called Old Hundredth, for good reason, a paraphrase that comes from the mid-16th century. That would have been the hymn I would have chosen to follow the message on Psalm 100, because it is, after all, so well-known. It has all kinds of wonderful contexts. If you know much about the Civil War, it had a major role in different responses to various battles and so on. But then I discovered another paraphrase of Psalm 100. And just to show how up to date we are, it's 200 years later. It comes from the early 18th century, just so we can show we're kind of singing contemporary music. It's hymn number 65 in our hymnal, that which we will be singing after the sermon. It's the paraphrase worked by Isaac Watts, the father of English hymnody, called Behold, Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. Let me just read the first and last verses of it. Before Jehovah's awesome throne, all nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. And then the last verse, wide as the world is your command, vast as eternity your love, firm as a rock your truth must stand when rolling years shall cease to move. It's a freer paraphrase, but one that's tremendously evocative and encouraging. And guess what? The hymn tune to which it is sung is called Park Street. I actually used to discount that because I assumed it must be the Park Street that's in London. But this past week, our research confirmed that no, it is definitely named after Park Street Church, after our church. And the reason we know this, in addition to the authoritative books that we consulted, it was Lowell Mason, who was the first organist of Park Street Church and almost as famous as Roy Brunner. Lowell Mason popularized this tune, brought it to America, and it became then associated with this church. The tune, interestingly, though, is a borrowed tune. It was popular as a hymn tune in England prior to Lowell Mason's use of it. And before that, it was a dance tune. And I love the fact that we sing Psalm 100 to a song that, in its original context, evoked the idea of a dance. After all, listen to the exuberant praise of it. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. I hope as we sing that hymn, you'll be tapping your toe and kind of getting into a little movement to dance before the Lord, as it were, even as David did as he praised our God. As an introduction to Psalm 100, I think it's helpful to know that God inspired not just the individual psalms, but the book of Psalms. It is, as a book, the inspired word of God. And what this invites us to do is pay attention not just to psalm titles that are frequently and mistakenly ignored, but to the context within the book of Psalms where we find a particular psalm. Now, of course, the context is not one that is similar to the kinds of context you find elsewhere in the Bible when you have a sustained narrative all authored by a single human author. But the collection was assembled in a way to highlight common themes. And so there are meaningful connections to be observed. And it so happens that Psalm 100 is in a collection of 9 psalms that all have in common their celebration of God's royal majesty, his kingly authority over all the earth. That series of psalms starts with Psalm 92 and goes right through Psalm 100. And we can tell that they were deliberately put together and allowed, therefore, to interpret one another by the many verbal parallels that there are in this collection of 9 psalms, as well as topical parallels. I, just for the fun of it, spent a fair amount of time, more than I care to admit this last week, collecting 50 verbal parallels with parts, words, or phrases that you find in Psalm 100 in the preceding 8 psalms. And some of them are very extensive. For example, just the opening verse, Psalm 100, verse 1, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Well, sure enough, Psalm 98 in the first part of verse 4 has in the Hebrew and in English exactly the same words, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. And so you see, there is this collection that we need to be mindful of, and we'll be paying attention to it. Our opening call to worship was taken from Psalm 95 that perhaps has the greatest number of parallels to Psalm 100. Our psalm begins with the title, A Psalm for Giving Thanks. No other psalm in the Bible is so titled. Now, of course, many of the other psalms might have as a partial purpose, enabling, encouraging us, modeling for us how to give thanks. But here's one that is explicitly intended to tutor us and model for us how to give thanks to God. If you want to know how to thank him, here it is, out for us, enabling us to do so in a way that we can then extrapolate and apply to the rest of our lives. You know, it's an odd thing that we, and it might even seem a little weird, that we need help giving thanks. I know it doesn't always count if, for example, in a marriage, if your wife has to drag out of you some word of gratitude for the meal you just enjoyed. You don't get full credit for it if you say thanks. In fact, frankly, all of us are used to the problem. We've been having it ever since we were born. When we were little children, remember how your mom would often have to coach you with the magic words. Why is it that kids can't intuitively or won't intuitively say please or thank you? It's not because these words are hard to pronounce. They actually know them. But even children, in the perverted nature that we have as self-absorbed individuals or whatever, right from the get-go, even children don't want to admit that whatever favor it is they're requesting isn't something that is owed to them. They want to think it is something they deserve. And so to say please is to acknowledge that it isn't owed to them. And to say thank you is to acknowledge that having received it, there is now a debt of gratitude, and we recoil at this. Now, of course, children eventually learn what we call good manners, which is to say the words whether you believe them or not. But we want to get to the heart attitude and cultivate a genuine spirit of gratitude. Jesus draws our attention to this problem, not in a parable, but in an actual miraculous circumstance in the course of his ministry. The Bible tells us on one occasion he came upon 10 lepers who cried out to him to have mercy. Jesus, have mercy on us. And when Jesus saw him, he told them, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. In the New Testament period, lepers were ostracized and isolated for health and other reasons. And as a result, they lived in communities, and it's not surprising that 10 of them would be together on this occasion, and all taking their cues from each other, asking the master for healing. But what is surprising is what happens afterward. They are all healed. They do what Jesus said, and on their way, this loathsome disease that caused them to be unclean in their own eyes and the eyes of their fellow human beings, that cut them off from all fellowship, a disease that caused their hands and limbs to smell from the dead tissue that would often result from accidents because they'd lost feeling in their digits and their toes, a disease that was repugnant and fearful in every way. Suddenly, they were cleansed. You can't tell me they weren't grateful. They had to be thankful. But the amazing thing in its actual circumstance is that only one of them praised God. Only one of them, it said, when he saw he was healed, came back, inconveniencing himself, getting on the T and, getting to Park Street or whatever. Only one came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet. Notice how visceral the expression of gratitude is. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. The one who proved to give thanks and not just simply be thankful was the one from whom it would have been least expected by those that listened to Jesus' exposition here. Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. You see, Jesus is helping us to see that gratitude, thanksgiving, praise, your ministry of worship this morning is not just an optional extra for those who happen to like group activities or get into, have a little extra time on Sunday mornings or whatever, and you want to kill it this way. No, it in fact is the very purpose of our life, and it is God's due. He deserves it and far more. It is what we were made for. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that we might live for the praise of His glory. You were predestined to live for the praise of Christ's glory. That's the purpose of our being. And so no wonder Psalm 92 in this collection of psalms starts off, "Oh, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High." It's what we were made for. And so our text begins this instruction manual for worship with verse 1, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." What do we conclude from that exhortation? Well, I think the first thing is we're mindful that the Bible wants our worship not just simply to be some inner feeling that we have in moments of quiet, but it is meant to be something that is expressed. God wants our love to be spoken. It needs to be voiced, and if we've had a stroke and we can't speak it, express it in some other way, but express it, let it out. Don't just feel love for God, tell Him about it. Don't be like the dullard husband who doesn't get it, when questioned about his love for his wife, said, "Well, I married her, didn't I? Nothing's changed since then." No, if you are in a love relationship, and especially if you're in a love relationship with God, you've got to express it. You've got to say the words, "I love you." If you adore your spouse, if you adore your Father in heaven, you will let Him know all the things that you love about Him as you stir up thoughts of gratitude for all the good that He has done and for the greatness that He is. Psalm 100 could really be thought of as a call to worship, because the invitation to worship God in this outward way, something that might not have occurred to us, actually comes from Him as a summons. It's a exhortation. In fact, in the span of just these five verses, we have 7 and implicitly 8 imperatives, 8 things we must do if you want to give thanks, which is the purpose of the psalm. 8 things you must do. First, you got to shout for joy. Then you got to worship with gladness. Then you got to come before Him with joyful songs. Then there's some things you've got to know. Don't think of it as a lecture. Some people, I don't know, get this idea that sermons or something are lectures. It isn't that it's a lecture. It's that your worship has got to be inspired not just by the contagion of worship and stirring up emotions by one another. It's inspired by things you know. The heart is fed by the mind as we reflect on the goodness of God and His greatness, who He is. And so there are things to know, the reasons of our worship. And then we're told to enter His gates with thanksgiving, and then enter implicitly His courts with praise. Then we're told, give thanks to Him. Don't just be thankful, give thanks. And then we're told, praise His name. 7 or 8 imperatives in this summons, this invitation to worship. Why do we need to be told all these things? Well, because most of us are living very distractible lives. We got cluttered schedules. We're, yes, of course, self-absorbed, but we're also busy and just, you know, things are on our mind. And so, like David, we need a little nudge. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." How do we express our love? Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. For those of us who are less musically inclined, or I admit myself, I like the King James Version here. It's "make a joyful noise unto the Lord." You know, just, you know, any noise will do. You don't even have to keep a tune. But is it just all about noise and shouting? What exactly is going on here? Well, if you've been paying attention to our series on Judges, you actually have the background for this shout. It isn't just a shout whatever thing happens to come to your mind with no particular context or meaning. Turns out the particular word for shout here that's used and the context in which it finds itself is all part of court etiquette. It's all a part of life before a king. I've already told you that this is the last of 9 psalms that all focus on the kingship of God. Psalm 93 begins, "The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty." Psalm 97 begins, "The Lord reigns." 99 begins, "The Lord reigns." Psalm 96:10, in the middle of the psalm, has the refrain, "The Lord reigns." 4 times we have this assertion of God's royal dominion, God's reign, which, by the way, is only found 2 other times in the whole Bible, and the first of them is in the context of the Exodus, when God's rule was demonstrated. Who really is king? Is it Pharaoh or is it the Lord? The Lord reigns as part of the song of Moses. God is king. And although Psalm 100 doesn't happen to mention the word reign or king, it does involve vocabulary and ideas that are all closely associated with kingship, thinking of God as our king. The fact that we're talking about ourselves as his sheep reminds us that he's the king, because the kings in the ancient world, David was called to shepherd the people of Israel, just as he had originally shepherded literally sheep. Called from the flock, Psalm 78 says, to now shepherding the people. And kings of the ancient world, Hammurabi, all depicted themselves as shepherds. They had a crook. You could tell who was king because of the crook they would carry and all that. Well, so God is king, and what do you do with kings when they first come to their throne, when you first recognize them? Well, in the Bible, in the biblical world, acclaim, the acclaim of loyal subjects that's joyful, the acclaim of their subjects for the rightful king is always a shout. It's a shout. For example, Joash, who had been hidden away by the high priest Jehoiada, Joash was the rightful king of Israel, but he was too young to reign during the terrible reign of Athaliah, who was a usurper of the throne. She was a worshiper of Baal, and she murdered all the descendants of David in order to hope to eliminate all rivals. But all of a sudden, when God's people had had it up to here, the high priest Jehoiada took Joash, and he put a crown on him in front of everyone. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king, we read in 2 Kings chapter 11. They anointed him, and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." You clap your hands not to keep mute the beat of the music. Clapping in the biblical world was, among other things, and particularly, a sign of irrepressible exuberance of joy at the fact that the rightful king is now on his throne. And so you clap your hands while you shout, "Long live the king who at last will embody the covenant that he has now a copy of and will hopefully follow." And so we have in Psalm, for example, 98, we read, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands." You know, they can't talk. So that's all they can do. They can make sounds before God to clap their hands because God now rules and the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord because he comes to judge the earth. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. In Numbers chapter 23, we read about in the Balaam oracle, the second oracle, "No misfortune is seen in Jacob and the people of God. No misery is observed in Israel." Why? The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. The shout of the king characterizes the people of God. Every time the Lord would get on his throne and move forward as the ark would proceed in front of the people would shout their acclaim for God, the Lord, as the king who set them free, delivering them out of the house of bondage, and now bringing them to himself, that now they can recognize only him. Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. So don't you see, oftentimes people ask about the clapping that goes on in church, and I think we do need to be careful, of course. If the clapping is causing us to be man-centered rather than God-centered, it isn't appropriate. But if instead the clapping is coming from the irrepressible desire to praise God, to acknowledge Him as King, then it is entirely fitting and right that we should do so. Clap your hands, all you nations, shout to God with cries of joy. The shout of royal acclaim, of course, we mostly think of in terms of Palm Sunday. In Zechariah chapter 9, the prediction of Christ coming into Jerusalem, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We recognize Christ as the rightful Lord of our lives, Lord of lords, King of kings. And the book of Revelation likewise tells us at the end of the age, when at last God takes his throne in every possible sense, at last putting to defeat all of his enemies, when the bride is readying herself for the groom and the wedding supper of the Lamb has been prepared. The Bible tells us in Revelation 19, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. One day at the end of the age, you and I, by the grace of God, will be in that choir of an uncountable multitude, crying out, shouting at the top of our lungs, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Maybe you need to rehearse that so you'll know your lines. Would you like to just practice for a moment? Now, I with hesitation talk about shouting here, but I know some of you, when at Fenway Park there's a home run in the ninth inning, you're capable of a lot of shouting, even as New Englanders. So let's shout for something far more significant than the winning of one game out of 1,000. Let's shout for the real victory that is to come. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let that be your shout. Let's shout together. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Think about that. No matter what problem you're facing, situation you're in, what thing that has you anxious or fearful, to remember that God is on his throne, the Lord Almighty reigns, we have a reason to shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Our text also includes this theme, all the earth. If we looked at Psalms 92 all the way to 100, we'd notice how many times God's kingship over all the earth is affirmed, and how it's not just the believers, God's own people, that are invited to join in the chorus of praise. It's all the earth that we want to join us, join their voices in acknowledgement of God's rightful lordship, the supremacy of his infinite worth. When we begin to think about that, when we think of all that he's done for us, the all-surpassing glory of his goodness and greatness, his immeasurable love, we don't want to just worship him alone. This is why we're in this assembly, actually. We want more voices to be added to our voices, better voices to be added to our voices, because he deserves it all. In the New Testament at Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, we read that 3,000 were added to the believers because of their response. That I take encouragement from, that sometimes we think our church is too large with between, 1,500 and 2,000. Well, they had 3,000. But the way they handled it was the combination of large meetings and small meetings, because Acts chapter 2 tells us every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts where all of them could meet, and also they continued to meet in their homes. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So they're the small groups and the large groups, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. We want to be in the biggest group we can be when it comes to worship. We want to be in small groups when it comes to building one another up in our faith, praying for each other, helping each other. And so the psalmist cries out, "With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I will praise him." You just want to be your voice adding to others to give God the acclaim that he deserves. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel, we read in Psalm 68. In Psalm 22 we read, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you." Did you come this morning with thoughts you're going to be able to be with the congregation of God's redeemed, all visual aids of his marvelous mercy and grace, offering him the praise of your heart? David said, "My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Yes, you can worship God out on a golf course or even out by yourself in the woods and enjoying the beauties of creation, but you don't get the other voices to add to yours. In fact, we want even more voices than we've got. We want to call upon the very voices of heaven. Psalm 148, in anticipating what we sing in our doxology when we say, "Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts." We want the angels in their perfect pitch, in their infinite intellects compared to ours, to add their praise to ours, because ours is insufficient to do the job. Worship, we read in verse 2, "Worship the Lord with gladness." We're not going to have time to walk through every aspect of this psalm, but you should see the big picture. Psalm 100, like many psalms and like many portions of Scripture, actually has parallelism within it structurally, just as it has lines that have parallelism. Hebrew poetry loves to have like two lines together that are parallel. But it also, in a literary structure, likes to have portions parallel to other, and Psalm 100 has two halves, and they're parallel. The first half, Psalm 100, verses 1 to 3, that's about how to worship God, or praise him, worship God with gladness. And the second half is worshiping God with gratitude. So gladness dominates the first half, gratitude or thankfulness the second half. And in each case, you start off with the summons to worship, and you end with the reasons for worship. Then the summons to worship and the reasons to worship in the second half. So in every case, the worship is fed by reason. So we begin with the first half. Worship the Lord with gladness. It's the first half that emphasizes gladness. Worship the Lord with gladness. And our translations, by the way, divide in the language of how they translate this in English. The word worship is a little ambiguous in Hebrew. It can mean either worship or serve. And so the Pew Bible has worship. The English Standard Version has serve. Serve the Lord with gladness. And some Bibles do both. They'll put a footnote and say it's both things. It's worship and serve. You see, you're to serve God with worship, and you are to worship God with your service. And the Hebrew word puts the two together, so you can't ever separate them. You are to serve God with gladness, and you are to worship God with gladness, and you worship him in your service, and you serve him in your worship. And this is the joke, of course, of the Exodus, because the message that God gave to Moses to deliver to Pharaoh is, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they might worship me," repeated over and over again in the early chapters of Exodus. And Pharaoh, who is spiritually dull but linguistically bright, realized they're not just asking for a worship service where they just go out and offer a few things and then come on back. No. When they are going to worship God, that means they're going to serve God. This people who are his servants, the Pharaoh's servants, his slaves whom he's oppressing, are now going to find another master. And so no wonder he goes to all the lengths he does, endures all the plagues he does, so that he might not lose the entire slave base of his wealth. No, our worship is to be service, our service, worship. All of life is worship. Romans chapter 12 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So you can't just worship God on Sunday morning if you're going to worship him the way he wants. You have to worship him with a life of service. But if you have a life of service, you also need to serve him by actual focused times of worship. And in fact, that seems to be in view in the second half of verse 2, where it says, come before him with joyful songs. That's not describing all the stuff you're doing with the rest of your life. You're not always singing unless you're a professional musician. You may be washing dishes. You may be working at a cash register. You can worship God in all those contexts. But if you really worship him or really serve him, you're going to worship him in particular by coming before him with joyful songs as well. How do you come before him when God is everywhere? Well, come before him is part of the language of the court. It literally means come into his presence, which is how the English Standard ESV translates it. Come into his presence with joyful songs. Yes, God is everywhere. But like a king, you come into his presence on invitation. Nathan the prophet, for example, it says in 1 Kings chapter 1, came into the presence of the king, namely David, and bowed with his face to the ground. Then David called out in 1 Kings 1, call in Bathsheba. There's a call to worship. The king issues calls to worship. You don't just barge in like that Virginia couple who showed up at a state dinner and, you know, the White House uninvited. You got to wait for an invitation, and I'm still waiting for mine from President Obama. I'll probably never get one, but I do have one from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've got his call to worship. That's why we begin our services with call to worship, to remind us that we're here by his invitation. We're not crashing the party. So services begin with a call to worship, then we respond. And when we respond, we are coming before him or into his presence. King David said, call in Bathsheba. So Bathsheba came into the king's presence, we read. Then he said, call in Zadok the priest. Call in Nathan the prophet. Call in Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And when they came into the presence of the king, he then gave them his orders. You and I come into the presence of the King of Kings when we come to where he is present. Where he's present in a focused way. In the Old Testament, he made himself present in what we call theophanies, which is just a fancy English word for an appearance of God. When God, who is invisible spirit and everywhere, makes himself visible to us and appears sometimes as a fire in a burning bush that's not consumed, sometimes a fire coming down on Sinai, in the temple where he appears, in the Holy of Holies, where he has taken up his throne, where the ark is the footstool of his throne, and he sits on cherubim angels as a throne. We come into the temple. And so the second half of our psalm, providing a parallel to the first half, says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You're not going to be breaking the gates or whatever the word is. You've come at his invitation. When we come into his presence, we're looking for where God is most present visibly. Where has he made himself present and palpably felt? In the Old Testament, it was a temple of stone. In the New Testament, it is a temple of living stones. You and I, who are simultaneously the temple of living stones and the priests who offer the worship of this new temple, we seek out the place of his greatest presence. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You and I, when we praise God, we have a God who inhabits the praises of his people. Where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, there he is in their midst. Of course, he's everywhere, but he's especially there when we're together in his name. And after they prayed, the place was where they were meeting was shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly, describing that upper room that was the original sanctuary of the first believers. And so we come here with our thanksgiving, and we come with gladness. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. I know it's always a surprise to many to think that the emotion that is most fitting in times of worship, most characteristic, is joy. Because many of us have the idea of a solemnity that would be doleful and severe. And of course, it's true, the Bible in some passages does invite us to be silent before God. In other times, it invites us to weep, to cry before God. But mostly, it's to rejoice before God. And when the people of God, well, they sometimes miss the point because they stop short of what God has done, actually. Think about in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra read the law. The people of God hadn't heard the Bible for centuries, a long time. They hadn't paid attention to it. And finally, Ezra is up there reading the scriptures to the people. And the Bible tells us, then the Levites interpreted. They had sermons, explained what the words meant and how it might apply to everyone's life. And as they heard the reading and the explanation, the Bible tells us the people began weeping as they listened. And Nehemiah immediately rushed in and said, No. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You say, wait a minute. Why shouldn't they grieve? They realize every rule they're reading, they've broken. They break them all. They're terrible sinners. Why wouldn't they be grieving? Why wouldn't that be something pleasing to God that they would be grieving so much? And the reason is because that only takes it halfway. Worldly sorrow ends with this self-pity, the wallowing and self-pity. The godly sorrow leads to repentance. If these are the sins I have committed, as loathsome as they are, think how unimaginable the love of God is to have forgiven me these sins. If that was my leprosy, now how all more wonderful is the cleanness that God has bestowed upon me. We're more sinful than we ever imagined, but in Christ we're more loved than we would ever have dared to hope. Yes, as we reflect on our past, we think of all the times we went away into a far country, stubborn and rebellious. But for every time you think of one of those thoughts, think it one step further and realize, and yes, and the good shepherd left the 99 and he went all the way into that cesspool to get you and bring you back to himself. And when you think of that love, how can you not rejoice? Restore to me the joy of my salvation as part of the confessional prayer of David in Psalm 51. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's not that there aren't hard things in our lives. Of course there are. But it's the God who is the God of our lives that gives us cause to rejoice. Yes, we may be pain and suffering, maybe have some terrible illness. And we have a God who is called the great physician, and he can heal us in this life as a whetting of the appetite for the life to come. But one way or another, we're in a win-win situation if we belong to Christ. We're in a win-win situation. He will either heal us now, or he's going to wait until it's more difficult. When our bodies are decomposing and on the wrong side of the grass, and he will say, Gordon, rise up. He will say, Bill, rise up, Sally, and he will heal you, body and soul, in the resurrection. We win no matter what. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, talk about a downturn in the economy, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing over this terrible stuff. I'm rejoicing in him who is the Lord of it all and will work it all together for the good of us who are his servants, called according to his purpose, the objects of his love. And so our psalm tells us how to worship God. Oh, there's joy. What a joyously happy thing it is to know the Lord, huh? Come before him with joyful songs. Music is critical. The choir. Wouldn't you have loved to have been practicing that piece that was sung last Thursday?
have it deeply impressed upon you, the joy of singing the choir. I asked Tom, they can use 40 more voices. Join the choir. It's important that we minister to God's heart with music. That's one of his favorite ways of stirring up our hearts as well. Come before him with joyful songs. Why? Well, there are reasons. Know that the Lord is God. What a joyously happy thing that is, to know the Lord and to know that he's God. Know that he has made us, that we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We don't belong to ourselves. We're his. There are reasons to worship the Lord with gratitude. Yes, enter with the gates with thanksgiving and give thanks to him and praise his name. Why? Well, the Lord is good. Don't just think about what he's done. Think about who he is. He's good. His goodness is pervasive and all-encompassing. And his love endures forever. The love is inexhaustible. And his faithfulness continues throughout all generations. His dependability never ends. You can always depend on him. And so with good reason, we worship him. But let's not just talk about it. Let's do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this wonderful psalm. And we thank you, Lord, for the reality that stands behind it, for all the good and perfect gifts that you have given to us in Christ, in whom are all the promises of God finding their fulfillment in our yes and amen. We thank you that we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of you. We know you, that you are God. We thank you not only for who you are, but what you've done. You've made us, and you've made us over again. We twice over belong to you. And we thank you, Lord, for putting a spring in our step and a new song in our heart that we might adore you as you deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.